What's up?
Good morning.
What's up? Good morning. I love that. Hey, baby, for my wife. It's good. Man, it is good to see you guys. I'm excited to be dwelling with you in Hosea chapter 1 today. Really excited about it. I think God has a good message for us, a challenging message for us. Just by way of a couple of announcements real quick, you should have received a thing as you're coming in with those, but just to highlight a couple. One is that we've been down at Sycamore Rec basically every weekend pretty much since the flood happened helping out. We're still partnering with them, trying to help folks. Next weekend, we are taking off to kind of just give everybody a break. But then the 2 weekends after that, we're going to be back down there. And that'll probably be kind of phase one. We'll kind of be finishing down there in those next 2 weeks. Most of the demolition stuff and the sanitization will have started or begun or whatever, and then the rebuilding will come after that, and then that'll start phase two. But kind of to cap off phase one, we're going to have a big cookout down there, and so we want to invite all of you. We just want to go hang out with people that community love on them and just have fun together. That's going to be the 26th, I think, the last Saturday in June, that we're going to be meeting down in there. So you'll see more information about that, but just keep that in mind. Invite your friends. The more the merrier. You know, if we got to buy extra food, we will. The other thing is that Merge Camp, Jason Pennington, raise your hand. Are you wearing a suit coat? I lost my glasses working yesterday, so everything's blurry, but I can tell that you have a suit coat on, and I'm hoping I don't fall off the stage here in a minute. because I don't have context. I'm just going in blind. But anyway, if your child is interested in going to Merge Camp, Jason needs to know absolutely today. You need to talk to him after service, either in here or at the Welcome Center outside. He'll give you all the details about that. So if you're all interested, you need to talk to him, but he needs to know something definitive today. So anyway, that's a couple things going on. There's more going on you can read about. Let's pray together. We'll jump into God's Word. Father, I just pray in these next few moments, God, your word is powerful. I am not. If any good comes about, it's because the Holy Spirit who lives inside of me fills me up and allows me to speak truth. And I just pray that that would happen. God, I pray that you would convict hearts. God, that you would change us, that you would draw us near to yourself and cause us to love you and to see your grace in a whole new way. And so, God, I just pray that you would do that in these next few minutes, God, that we would see how we are prone to idolatry and see at the same time that Jesus has provided a way for us to be free from that. And I pray that you would teach us. It's in your name we pray, amen. So we're in this series called The Red Light District, which is a name automatically that brings certain connotations to mind. And just by way of reminder again, I thought that I was going to be... I guess you could say, you know, Chris last week told everybody, hey, warning, you know, we're dealing with this book and words are going to come up that are kind of adult in nature. And so just warning on the front end. And I really thought this week, because my translation is different from Chris's and my translation used harlotry rather than whoredom. I really thought that my message might be a little bit tamer than Chris's. That didn't turn out to be the case in first service. So warning again on the front end, there's no way to escape it. This is what God's talking about. There's a lot of stuff going on. But anyway, he began our series last week by walking us through the Old Testament in large part and trying to help us see where Hosea fits into the bigger picture. And I would love to talk about that again because I love that stuff, but we don't have time. But at the same time, during this series, what we do hope to do for a lot of us is, some of us grew up in church and some of us may have had a great Sunday school background. And so we get a lot of the Old Testament stuff. And then a lot of us are like, man, I don't get a lot of the Old Testament stuff. And I don't understand why there's chapter after chapter in Chronicles of just names and names and names and begats and begats. I don't even understand why that matters or how it fits in. And I like the story about Daniel and the lion's den, but I don't get this here. And I don't know why we couldn't eat catfish in the Old Testament and all this stuff. And you're like, I don't understand how it fits together. So one of the things that we hope to do just a little bit during this series is to try to tie a few of the pieces together. So Chris, just by brief way of reminder, in Israel at this time where Hosea is prophesying, the kingdom has split because of Solomon's sin specifically. He had all the wives. And so God took away part of the kingdom from Solomon. He didn't take away all of the kingdom from Solomon because he said, for the sake of David, whom I love, man after God, my own heart, I'm not going to take away all the kingdom. So David's tribe, Judah, that becomes the nation of Judah, but the other 10 tribes become the northern kingdom, and God takes them away from the house of David because of Solomon's sin. And so the kingdom splits and becomes two nations. Civil war happens, two nations. And Hosea is prophesying to that northern nation that God took away, 10 tribes in the north. The first king was Jeroboam, and then it went on down. And Hosea's prophesying near the end of all this time. And he's going to actually live to see the nation be destroyed by the Assyrian army. And they're going to come in, and they're going to destroy everything, and they're going to take a lot of the people exile into Assyria. And he's going to live to see this. And that's when he's prophesying. So that's, again, how it fits in. Here's the other way how it fits in is one of the things that we need to understand about the Old Testament is that there are different types of books. And so in the Old Testament, you got four main types of books. The first type of books that you have are what are called the Law, or sometimes the Torah. It's also called the Pentateuch, which five books, or the books of Moses. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They're the beginning. That's where God lays down, this is my guideline. This is how I want you to live. This is my standard of perfection. These laws represent my heart and my purity and who I am. And Israel, you need to follow them. And that's the first five books. After that, the Old Testament splits into all these historical books. So beginning with Joshua and all the way through Esther. Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, all the way through that, you've got historical books. They span more than 1,000 years of Israel's history, and they tell the story of Israel just going up and down and up and down. They do good for a while, they follow God, then they don't. They fall into idolatry, they fall into harlotry and spiritual adultery, all this stuff. So those are that type of literature. You've also got in the Old Testament what are called the poetic books and the wisdom literature. So poetic and wisdom literature. And there's poetry throughout the Old Testament. It's all stuck in. But specifically, these books are almost all poetry or what's called wisdom literature. And wisdom literature is just, this is stuff you need to know about how to live a godly life. And so you got Proverbs, which is just general wisdom about how to deal with your money and enemies and what real wisdom is. You've got the Psalms, which are all these songs and poems that were written to God throughout it's the culture that the Hebrew people created as they were trying to follow God throughout the Old Testament. You've got Ecclesiastes, which is about the meaning of life. So it's philosophical. Why are we here? What's this all about? Job is about suffering. Song of Solomon is about sex and how we within marriage have all this freedom and sexuality and how our marriages picture God and his wife and all that stuff. And so you got those books, Job through Song of Solomon. And then lastly, you got the prophets. And the prophets span all the way from Isaiah to the end of the Old Testament through Malachi. And Hosea is one of these prophets. And the prophets were the preachers in their day. They were very similar to what preachers are to now, with one exception that they did. The main thing they did is they interpreted the law for the people. They said, Israel, this is the law. You've known it for a long time. This is what you need to be doing. This is how you apply it to your life. And then they would also sometimes, this is the exception, they would foretell the future as well. Sometimes the future of the nation, sometimes the coming of the Messiah and other things, and even the futures of other nations. And so that's what we got, and that is what Hosea is. Ministering to the northern kingdom as a prophet, and we have this book, and these are his messages and how God worked in his life speaking to Israel. Now, I want us to go ahead and read Hosea 1 together, and we're going to be looking at this whole chapter today. So if you've got this, look in your own Bible. If not, you can check it out on the screens. Now, this is what it says. This is the word of the Lord which came to Hosea the son of Beeri during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So first thing, Hosea, go marry a woman of harlotry, and you're going to have kids with her. Here's the kids. And they have the first son. The Lord says, verse 4, the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel. Now the name Jezreel means he sows. So you're going to name your son he sows. And it's also a city, the city of Jezreel, that has a lot of connotations that come to mind. And God says, I want you to name this son Jezreel for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day, I will break the bow of Israel, or the bow of Israel, in the valley of Jezreel. First son, you're going to name him Jezreel. Now, Jezreel, a lot of connotations that come to mind. One commentator said that when you heard the name Jezreel in those days, there had been so much bloodshed in that city that it would have been like naming your son Pearl Harbor. Immediately, certain connotations about destruction and war would come to mind. Or it'd be like naming your son Chernobyl. Immediately, this nuclear factory went down and just obliterated the landscape. That's the connotation that's going to come to mind. God says, I want you to name your son this, okay? Verse 6, then Gomer, she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. So this name Lo-Ruhamah, your version may say no mercy. He says, I want you to name your daughter no mercy, or I will not be merciful to you. That's the meaning of her name. And God says, I want you to name her that because I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. Verse 7, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God and will not deliver them by the bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. It's a bit of a turn there. Verse 8, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So he says, I want you to name your third child, second son, I want you to name him Lo-Ami, which means I'm not your God anymore, and you're not my people anymore. And is effectually God saying, I'm going to divorce you. You've always been my bride. I've been your husband. No longer, I'm divorcing you, Israel. It's done with. And then in verse 10 and 11, there's hope. It says, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So a lot of history here, and we're going to dig into it because we don't really get this scripture if we don't dig into this history. So I'm going to start off there, and then we're going to work towards application. Now, I want to say that this is relevant, and it sounds maybe not relevant, but this passage is relevant because it deals with what the Bible calls whoredom or flagrant harlotry or spiritual adultery. And even though not many people in America today are bowing down to statues of Baal and having sex with temple prostitutes as a way of worshiping that guy, we do worship idols. Do you know when the recent downturn in the economy came a couple years ago that there were guys that they had made money or maybe perhaps made their job such a god in their life, such a functional savior, and they were good at it, and they were making all these people tons and millions of dollars of stock, and when it all failed because that was their god and they were not grounded to the real God, several of them committed suicide, and you can look that up. You can find those stories. Why? Because they were idolatrous and they worshiped something other than God, and when that god failed, everything fell apart. So you may be a teenage girl and you love this boy so much, your boyfriend, and then he breaks up with you and it seems as if your life has ended because without maybe even meaning to, you've made that boy the center of your life. He had become a functional savior for you and everything fell apart when he was gone. And this passage deals with issues like that. So it's good for us to check it out. So some history. The more I've read this book this week, the more it has troubled me. Because honestly, whether good or bad, our generation, and I'll just speak for my friends, sometimes throw around the word whore in a joking manner as if it's not really a big deal. So we You might be playing with your buddy and be like, man, you're a dirty whore. You know, and you don't mean anything by it. You're just saying it. Right or wrong, it happens. You got shows like South Park and everything else that have taken the language of our culture, and words that used to be shocking are not so shocking anymore. Isn't that right? And so I don't know that the weight of this lands on us immediately if we don't examine it. Now, I began feeling a call to ministry in ninth grade and then worked through that. And then first semester of college, really felt God for sure saying, Ben, I want you to be a pastor or whatever, or a missionary, whatever I tell you to do. And so I was like, cool, you know, and I began heading towards seminary. If God had said to me at the beginning of my ministry, here's how I'm going to speak to you, Ben. I want you to go and intentionally marry a woman that you know is going to cheat on you. I want you to go and marry a harlot. I want you to go and marry a girl that's sleeping around. Not that has a past and has repented of it, is still actively doing it, has no intention of stopping it, and I want you to marry her. I mean, I don't know what I would have thought. This is shocking because God tells Hosea, he says, I want you to go and marry a harlot. This word here, harlot, means that she was a loose woman who was sleeping around. It doesn't necessarily mean prostitute, but here's what you need to know. In those days, if you were a woman who was sleeping around, you weren't married, and you had no way of making money because no one would give you a job, and so you essentially were a prostitute because you depended upon the gifts of the men that you slept with to make it and to eat. So that's Hosea. God says to Hosea, go and marry her. He goes and marries Gomer. Now, the background behind this Jezreel thing. Like you said, Jezreel, a lot of bloodshed there. And there's this guy Jehu mentioned. And Jehu, and Nathan and I have been talking about this all week. Jehu is like such an awesome Hollywood guy movie waiting to happen. I mean, this would, the story of Jehu in the Bible, if put to film, would make Braveheart look like child's play. I mean, this is such a bloody, gory, I'm warning you on the front end, I'm going to go to some of the detail. This is such a bloody, gory, guy movie type of, oh yeah, type of Quentin Tarantino type of film going on right here, this story. And the deal with Jehu was that there had been a king in Israel named Ahab. And Ahab, the Bible says, had grieved God more than all the kings that came before him. He was extremely idolatrous, and his sons after him. And he had actually died already, but his grandson was on the throne, and his wife Jezebel, from where we get the term, oh, she's a Jezebel, that means she's an awful woman, she was still alive. So grandma's still alive, and grandson's on the throne, and God has this guy named Jehu anointed, and he says, I'm going to anoint you, you're going to be the next king of Israel, and I want you to go and destroy the house of Ahab, because they've been so sinful, and I want you to destroy the prophets of Baal. The story's in 2 Kings 9 and 10, you can read it later if you haven't already. And so Jehu is all about it. And so he immediately begins heading for Jezreel. The watchman says, looks like this guy named Jehu, because he drives his chariot furiously, is heading towards the city. They send out a couple guys, and they're like, hey man, is it peace? And he's like, don't even talk to me about peace, just get behind me and ride. And they're like, uh-oh. Finally, after sending out two guys, the king of Israel, I believe his name was Jehoram, and the king of Judah, because they were buddies at that time, Ahaziah, they come out to meet him in their chariots. And Jehu just shoots an arrow straight through their heart and kills them. I mean, it's just so, oh, if you're into that. Kills them, rides to the city, walks straight in. Jezebel, who's still alive, looks out her window all painted up with makeup. Jehu, what's up? And he looks at the servants that are surrounding her. He goes, who's on my side? Apparently three of them are kind of like, we are. And he goes, throw her down. They pick her up out of the window. They throw her down to the ground. She dies instantly. Jehu tramples on top of her. Stomps on her for a while. Goes in and says, I'm going to have a drink. So he walks in her house. Give me a drink, boys. Give me some food. Sits down. Bad man that he is, has a drink, eats some food. Finally, after a while, sitting around, he goes, I guess we ought to go bury that old bag. She was the king's daughter. They go out there to bury her. There's nothing left of her. Because God had prophesied that he so despised Jezebel. God had prophesied that the dogs would eat her flesh and drink her blood from the city streets, and that she would not even be recognizable as Jezebel anymore. And that's exactly what happened. The Bible says there's literally just a few bones left in like 30 minutes or an hour, however long it took him to eat. He doesn't stop there. He has the 70 sons of the king that he just killed beheaded and piles their heads up at the gate of the city of Samaria as a sign like, hey, I'm the new guy in charge. The other king that wasn't even really his business in Judah, he went ahead and killed a bunch of his relatives too. And then in Samaria, because everybody knew Jehu was in charge now, but they didn't really know what he was going to rule like or what he was going to be like. So he fools everybody. And he says, hey, your previous kings worship Baal. I'm going to worship Baal better than anybody. So let's throw a big sacrifice to Baal. There's a temple here in Samaria. Get all the prophets of Baal and every single person in Israel that worships Baal. Everybody come together in the house. Let's offer a big sacrifice. He gets them all into the house to offer the big sacrifice. He lets them begin to offer the sacrifice to Baal and have sex, most likely, because that's how you worship Baal, and doing all this stuff. And then it's almost like the Quentin Tarantino film Inglourious, I'm not going to say the word, that recently came out. And it's like they lock the theater and lock all these guys in. And Jehu sends in 80 of his guys, and they destroy every single worshiper of Baal in the nation. And then they burn and knock down the house, and they turn it into a latrine. I mean, that's just like the most hardcore thing ever. We're going to pee here because Baal is trash compared to the God of Israel. We're going to throw our excrement in this spot so that everybody remembers that this God is nothing compared to the God of Israel. But if you look at 2 Kings 10, Jehu wasn't all good. That was good. But verse 28 of 2 Kings 10 says, thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart. Even the golden calves that were at Bethel and were at Dan, the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. Jeroboam, you're only supposed to worship God in Jerusalem in those days. So when the kingdom split, Jerusalem was in Judah. And so Jeroboam, the first king, didn't want people going down to Judah to worship God because he thought he might lose his kingdom. So he set up two golden calves, one at Dan and one at Bethel. And he said, that's God. You worship that thing. That's the same God. No big deal. You don't have to go to the temple. And God hated it. And the Bible says that Jehu did not depart from that sin, even though he killed off Baal. So when we come back to Hosea, in verse 4 of chapter 1, it says, and the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom, the house of Israel. It sounds as if Jehu did something wrong. He did do something wrong, but this makes it sound as if he, when killing all the people, did something wrong. But yet in 2 Kings, the Bible said that God was pleased with the destruction, just not pleased that he didn't go farther. So people argue, and the commentator I was reading for this, and I agree with him, the Hebrew can easily be translated slightly different, and it could be translated, and the Lord said, name to him Jezreel, for yet in a little while, and I will visit the bloodshed of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. In fact, that's the more literal reading. You see the difference? God's saying, not that the bloodshed was wrong, but you were still idolatrous. You didn't go far enough. And so I'm going to now bring destruction upon the house of Jehu and upon all of Israel because you're still a harlot and you're still idolatrous, and all the bloodshed that was shed by Jehu back in the past is now going to be shed on you as well. And that's why, Hosea, I want you to name your son Jezreel to remind the people of the coming destruction of the Lord because of your sin. So that's all the background there. Now, little girl, Lo Ruhamah, and little boy, Lo Ammi, some commentators think that these weren't even necessarily Hosea's real kids because he was married to a woman sleeping around. And whereas Jezreel, it says, was the son of Jehu, it doesn't necessarily say that these two kids were his actual kids. So it's conceivable to think that these were kids from Gomer sleeping with some other guy that had now, that he was raising. But God still said, name them this. First one, Lo Ruhamah, no mercy. Name your little girl, no mercy. Can you imagine as a parent having a little girl named no mercy or I will not be merciful to her? I mean, you're walking through the mall in Israel or whatever it was, and the market, I guess, and they're like, man, Hosea, right? Yeah, the cute little girl you got. What's her name? Our name's Lo Ruhamah. They're like, what? Wait, say that again? Lo Ruhamah. Because God will no longer show mercy to this nation for its spiritual idolatry. And you can just imagine him getting all preaching and like, dude, back off, bro. What's the deal? But that's what God was doing through him. Lo Ammi, you're not my people. I'm no longer your God. Same thing. Little boy, what's his name? Lo Ammi, because God's divorced you. He doesn't want you anymore because you won't repent of your sin. And the question for us is, how does this apply to our life? Okay, Ben, this is all great. And the Jehu stuff, if I'm kind of into that or that kind of grosses me out, wherever you stand on that, what's the deal? Israel committed sins, and we still commit those sins. Now, Baal worship in those days, and I alluded to it earlier, Baal was believed to be the god of fertility and rainfall and agriculture. So you worshiped Baal, you trusted in Baal to provide you with a good growing season. Now Israel, before they had entered into the promised land, had been sheep herders, not really growers so much. So you can imagine as they're entering in, they want to ask the people that have been there for a while, hey, how do you do this? But God had said, I don't want you to interact with those people. I want you to destroy those people because they worship these other gods. Israel didn't listen. And the way that you worship Baal was you would basically call down an incantation and say, Baal, I pray that you would bless my crops and make the ground fertile. And the way I'm going to demonstrate that is I'm going to sleep with a temple prostitute. Now, if you've read the Da Vinci Code, it alludes to this sort of pagan sexual type of thing in that book. If you just read it, that's just a way of reference or seeing the movie. And Dan Brown is off his rocker. That's not at all what Christianity was about. It was what paganism was about. But you kind of get the idea. That's what's going on here. That's how they worshiped Baal. Here's what was so wrong about it. God, with great fanfare, had come out of Egypt and shown everybody that he was the ruler of all nature and all crops and the provider of all things and powerful over even the sun and even over the gods. And all the plagues correspond to gods that were in Egypt, and it's just God just saying, those gods are nothing compared to Jehovah. They're nothing compared to I Am. They're nothing compared to me. So when Israel's worshiping Baal, they're saying, God, we don't believe you, and we trust these gods rather than you. And we can do the same thing today. If we begin to trust our jobs that God gave us as our God and not as a gift from God, then we begin to trust this other thing as for provision, and we begin to worship this other thing, whether it be retirement plan or whether it be, you know, the job itself, or whether it be how smart you are and the schooling you've gotten or how successful you've been. You begin to worship that, or the person you married that has brought you wealth or happiness, and you slowly begin to make that thing, whatever it is, your functional savior, and you do the very same thing that Israel did. They begin to trust this other thing rather than God for their happiness, and it's spiritual adultery. And I could go through a bunch of examples, but I don't need to. I just want to ask you this question. Is there anything in your heart of hearts, and you know, that you know you're trusting more than God? Are you trusting this thing for happiness more than God? Are you trusting this thing for provision more than God? Or whatever it may be, you love this thing in your life more than God. Then you're committing this sin. Another way that Israel sinned was the golden calf, and that's a slightly different picture, because with the golden calf, they're not saying this is a different God, they're saying this is God. You know, Moses went up on Sinai, he was gone for a while, there was a bunch of lightning and thunder up there. In fact, the people were instructed not even to touch the mountain so that they wouldn't die, so they're pretty freaked out about the whole Sinai thing. And Moses, their leader, is up there, he's been up there for several weeks, they don't know if he's dead or alive or what's going on, there's a cloud up there, they can't see anything. And they turn to Aaron and they say, Aaron, you're the man too, why don't do something. And Aaron goes, okay, give me all your gold that you got from Egypt. And he melted all the gold down into a golden calf. And he says, this golden calf is the God that brought you out of Egypt. Let's worship it. Which was completely contrary to what God had said for them to do. But they're thinking of this cow as God. They're saying, this is what he looks like. Golden cow. You know, Moses comes down, freaks out, all that deal. But we can commit that same sin, and it sounds absurd almost to Western mind. We can commit the same sin when we decide to not investigate and see who the God of the Bible really is, but we decide just to believe that he's whatever we think he is. You know, this happens when you're like, well, that's what my parents taught me about God. I think I'll just believe that too. I mean, he's just a good old-time guy to work hard, do my deal, and that's all he wants. I mean, is that all he wants? Have you actually checked it out? Have you read the Bible? Have you investigated this God? Have you seen who he is? Is he really who you think he is? I mean, some people think God's a vending machine that just gives, you know, I pay a prayer, that's the quarter. He spits out the candy bar that I want. Got a really neat job, economy's getting here. I'm gonna pray some of those prayers. Give me it, come on, God, come on. Bring up your part of the deal. I want my best life now. Come on. We got to be careful that we don't make God into somebody that he's not. And here's the glory of the Christian life, is that we are on a quest to know this God. That we get to read his word, that we get to investigate afresh and anew all the time and see, who is this God? Because he is amazing. He is amazing. I don't even get him. He's this thing called the Trinity, and he's three persons, and yet he's one God, and that doesn't even make sense to my mind. He is this God who knows the future, and the Bible says predestines people to salvation, and at the same time says that we have free will and that our decisions matter. And he says both of them are true. I don't get this God. He is glorious and amazing, and we get the privilege of worshiping him and getting to know him through his word. Jesus is the word of God. These are his words, and we get the privilege through the guidance of the Holy Spirit to read this word and to discover afresh and anew all the time who this God is, and that is the lifelong quest of the Christian life. To just be complacent about who we think God is not acceptable. I'll tell you the truth. I don't think in heaven, I do think that we instantly become holy and sin is eradicated. I don't necessarily think that we instantly know everything. I think we get to learn for eternity more and more and more about God, and that is part of the joy of heaven, is that we get to be with him and know him in deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper ways. Cannot be complacent. Cannot just be content to say, well, that's who he was to me 2 years ago. No, you should have fresh experiences of God and fresh understanding of God from his word that add depth to your walk, and you begin to know him better and better and better. So don't commit the sin of the golden calf. The other sin, the other way that Israel was spiritually harlotrous that applies to us, is the spiritual harlotry of Jehu. Jehu went far, but not far enough. He didn't really press on to know God. He didn't have his whole heart directed to this God. He was content to just shed a bunch of blood, and he was into that, but he didn't really want to follow God with a whole heart. He didn't love God. And God calls us to love him more than anything else. We can't just be content to be like, well, I mean, I go to church, isn't that good enough? And I don't know what it looks like for you because we're all busy. I just know that we're all called into this relationship with God to pursue him and know him. And God's not calling everybody to be a pastor. Okay, I'm not saying that. That's unfeasible. What I am saying is God is calling you in your unique situation to press on to know him and to love him. You need to ask what that's going to take for you so that you're not a spiritual harlot. And here's the other thing. If we commit to spiritual harlotry, any one of these three kinds, there is a sure and certain judgment. There is this thing called hell that's coming one day, and it is God's answer of Jezreel and Lo Ami and Lo Ruhamah to you, where he says, my judgment is certain. I will destroy. I will have no mercy. I will no longer have compassion, and you are not my people anymore. And all who do not cling to Jesus will find themselves in this situation the same way the people in Israel did in this day, and there will be nothing. Jonathan Edwards, most famous for preaching the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, pictured it this way, that God is each and every one of us dangling us by a thread over the pit of hell if we do not know Jesus. And at any moment, he could drop us in and be just in doing so and punish us for an eternity because of our spiritual adultery and idolatry and destroy us. And when Jonathan Edwards preached it, people freaked out because the Holy Spirit so moved in that room that they got it and they were scared. They were scared of the judgment that they knew they deserved. The good news is that there's this turn here in Hosea verses 10 and 11. Read that again. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, and great will be the day of Jezreel. I'm going to sow righteousness, Jezreel, into these people, and it will be great. And God is saying, despite your unfaithfulness, I will remain faithful. And this points towards Jesus. And if it is, it's as if God is saying, no matter how unfaithful you are to me, I'm going to find a way to be faithful to you, Abraham, to the promise I made to him, and to all who will believe in the promises of Abraham and trust in Christ and come to know him. And Paul wrestles with this same issue in Romans 9. And he's looking around. And he's seeing most of his countrymen, most of the Jews, not trusting in Christ. And he's seeing all these Gentiles, and he's going, but God, you made this promise to Abraham, and that means that some of my countrymen could be saved, and many of them are not. And why isn't that happening? And God's answer is the same it was to Elijah. He says, I have kept for myself people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I've gone out, and I've chosen people from all tongues, tribes, nations. I've chosen them, I've predestined them, and I've said, you're going to be like my son. And despite your unfaithfulness, I will be faithful, and I will gather for myself a people from Israel and from the church in the New Testament era and all this, and they will be my people, and I will love them, and I will take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh so that they can truly worship me, and I will remain faithful to my promises, because despite the fact that all of us are unfaithful, God will remain faithful. And I just said a couple words that freak a lot of people out. Predestination and election and God's choosing. And you know what? They're in the Bible, so that means they're true. But here's the other side of the coin that's also in the Bible, that God elects, but guess what? Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So we don't get it, and he's high, and we don't understand how that works. But God says this, if you will call out to me, if you want me, If you want to be saved from your spiritual adultery, if you want to be redeemed, if you want to become a new person, if you want to be part of my pure and holy bride and be joined to me, call out to me and I will save you every time. There will be no disappointment. And that's the call to us today. Will we cry out to God and say, God, we know that we are sinful people. Oh, but we know that Jesus has paid the price. And that may mean for you that you've never really done that, or when you did it, it was fake, or it hasn't seemed real to you a long time ago, and you just need to ask God to save you. Say, God, come into my heart, make me part of your faithful, pure, redeemed bride. And for a lot of us, it may mean, man, that's God has forgiven me. I get that. But I still fall into this adultery all the time. And I need Jesus' righteousness to keep making me holy. And I need the sanctification, the holiness that he promises to be effectual in my life. I need to keep repenting. And I need people around me to help hold me accountable so that I am part of this pure bride. And that's all of us today. And so I just give you this offer. The number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We're going to worship together. We're going to dwell on this thought. I just invite you to let it penetrate you. Let God speak to your heart. And I also want to let you know, we are going to have some people at the back. And if you just need to pray with somebody, or if you need to receive Christ, if you need to be forgiven of your sins, you can do that today. We'd love to pray with you, talk to you about that, answer any questions you may have. No pressure. But we want to see Jesus do stuff. And we invite you to step back there as we worship and talk to somebody if you'd like to. Let's pray together. God, I thank you that your ways are not my ways. God, I never would have conceived of this, but you did. God, I never would have chosen a bride that I thought would forsake me again and again, but you did. And you provided their salvation through Christ. And I pray, God, that we would be a Jesus-centered, a gospel-centered church who trust only in Jesus. And I pray even today, God, that you would draw people to yourself, and you would save folks, and that you would cause us to be renewed and to want to walk with you with fresh passion and to press on to know you with full hearts. It's in your name we pray. Amen.